Welcome again, everyone, to Christian Biblical Church of God's Friday night online fellowship meeting. We have this once a week, and then we have another one every other week that we try to cater to a different time zone in Europe and try to help out in that way. But this is truly an international fellowship meeting of scattered brethren around the world. And as was mentioned earlier, it is an opportunity to help bond the family, bring people together. As these times, this is something that is very important, and we have the technology God has provided for us, and we are using that, and it certainly is bearing the fruit. Every week we have the opportunity to hear from someone to give us a message, and tonight we're going to hear from a gentleman, a member in New Mexico, Steve Green, and the title is Pentecost Countdown. So introduce Steve Green.
Well, greetings, everyone. Welcome to the, for many of us, Friday night GTM, Saturday morning GTM. As Steve mentioned, I want to talk about Pentecost. Now, my title is a little bit off. I'm only going to talk about the countdown portion for a little bit. I really want to touch on the meanings of Pentecost in a broad overview. And so I'm going to tell you up front that I'm not going to give you time to turn to every scripture, because I want to convey concepts rather than information specific to the details of a scripture. So I'm going to give you that up front, but I will touch on a few that I think are important enough for us to turn to. With that said, Pentecost is the holy day in God's plan that is dedicated, pointed to, specific to the first fruits of the children of God. And there's a number of things that I think that give this day a special meaning for us, just in addition to the fact that it is the day that portrays our resurrection. And I think that if we think about these things, it adds to that wondrous hope that we all have. So I'm going to start by asking a question. Have you ever wondered why Pentecost is on the first day of the week? Well, I've thought about that in times past, and I think there is some connection with the creation. Back in Genesis 1 and verse 2, God begins the creation or recreation of this physical earth. And this was the first day of the week, first day of the creation week. In Genesis 1 verse 2, it says, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep." So there was no light. This was pitch black darkness. Pitch black. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light and said it was good. And God divided or distinguished between the light and the darkness." So part of the reason why he had to begin with light is you can't do much without being able to see. Now, obviously, even though it was pitch black, God could see through all of that. But from a human perspective, the distinguishing factor between light and darkness is, one, you can see with light where you are going, what you are doing, and those things around you. In the darkness, you cannot. Now, turn over to John 8 and verse 12, because I think there's a connection with the first day of the week and the first fruits of God. And I don't know if you've ever noticed, as you study Pentecost especially, but God loves firsts. There's an awful lot of firsts in the Bible. And in John 8, verse 12, I think we see a connection between light and dark. It says, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. The one who follows me shall never walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The light of life. So Jesus Christ ascended to God on the day of the wave sheaf offering to be accepted as the perfect sacrifice for mankind's sins. That was the first day of the week, and that began the count for Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. 50 days, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, and on the morrow after the Sabbath is the Feast of Weeks, as it says back in Leviticus. Now, in contrast to Jesus Christ, those who reject God live in darkness. We know, as an example, Satan and the demons will be cast into a dark abyss or pit. They will be imprisoned in darkness forever. Jude mentions that, probably verse 6 or 7 or so. But they rejected light. They rejected God, who is the source of light. Now, likewise, obviously, we are resurrected. Pentecost is a picture of our resurrection, and it is on the first day of the week. Let me read a couple of other scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 5 says, you are all children of the light. Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, you, speaking to all of us, the children of God, you were once darkness. It didn't say we were in darkness. It says you were once darkness. In a spiritual sense, you are either light or you are darkness. You are not in those things. You are those things. So the children of God are light. We are light because of Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians 5 verse 8, you were once darkness, but now you are light, not the light or shining light. You are light in the Lord. That's really a stunning statement. So Pentecost is, I think, in some maybe even a loose way, a picture of the first day of the creation of light. God has created us as light in Jesus Christ. We are no longer darkness. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. So God began his creation work in Genesis specifically by separating light from darkness. And I think it's easy for everyone to see and understand that without God's light being in us and we becoming that light, we cannot recognize the darkness that we are and that is still in us. We have to have that light to discern it. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach our own selves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Because it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, here it is, who shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That light within us, and I think the connection with the Genesis creation, again, there is no concrete connection there, but I think that the analogy is quite fitting. that when God created the earth, he illuminated it first. That's what God has done for us. He has illuminated our minds and our hearts to see sin, to know sin. And he's done that through his Holy Spirit in us. In fact, the law, God's law is such a multifaceted topic. But I love the many descriptions, especially in Psalms 119, about the law. And in verse 105, it says, your word, that's God's word, God's law, because Psalm 119 is primarily a psalm about the law. It says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And I think that is one of the first and foremost things that God had to do with us, with his Holy Spirit working with us in the beginning to illuminate the darkness that we were, so that we can see sin, so that we can understand him, so that the blindness is taken away. All right, so I promised a few things about the countdown. Let's talk about the 40 days. Turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Acts chapter 1. So when Jesus Christ came back on the wave sheaf offering day, the first day of the week, we're going to find that he did something with the disciples that was very, very critical, extremely critical. Remember, the disciples had not been they had not been given the Holy Spirit yet. So Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the first account I indeed have written, O Theophilus, concerning all things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. That's the key. He spent the next days with the disciples teaching them until the day in which he was taken up after giving command by the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also by many infallible proofs he presented himself alive after he had suffered, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God. The disciples were taught for 40 days solid by Jesus Christ. And you might ask, well, what was Jesus Christ doing for the 3.5 years prior to his crucifixion? Well, think about what he did. He talked a lot in parables. He explained some, but he spoke a lot in parables, and the disciples really didn't quite understand everything. In fact, at one point, they asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom? So they had a lot of questions. And after his crucifixion and resurrection, they were thrilled to see him alive again, and he spent 40 days teaching them. Now, there's actually, if you go through the Bible, there's a number of examples of the number 40, 40 days, 40 years, that sort of thing. And there's different meanings for the number 40, but one of the meanings of 40 is being taught of God. For instance, if you go back to Moses had 3 40-day, 40-night periods where God taught him when he was fasting, 3 of them. And then, in fact, there was another man, I just thought of this today, who also spent 40 days being taught by God. That was Elijah. Remember when he ran and hid in the mountains, actually Mount Horeb, which is in the probably Mount Sinai? He spent 40 days and 40 nights there talking with God. So 40 days for Christians is a key period for our teaching. Now, if you think about this, it makes sense, because Jesus Christ had to be crucified and resurrected for the salvation of mankind. And when somebody is called, they go through a period prior to their baptism when they are learning about God. They are learning about God's law. They are learning about many things that they didn't understand. I don't know of anyone that has ever been called and the next day went out and got baptized and had hands laid on them. So there is a period of time that God teaches us. And I think this 40 days prior to Pentecost is a critical representation, a representation of that critical time in our spiritual lives. Now, let's go ahead and continue in Acts. Let's go to verse 4. And while they were assembled with him, Jesus Christ, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to await the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit after not many days. And skip down to verse 8. But you yourselves shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, being about the distance of a Sabbath's journey. Verse 14. All these, speaking of the disciples, were steadfastly continuing with one accord in prayer and supplications. Now, this period that Acts is talking about are the last 10 days prior to Pentecost. So they spent 40 days with Christ, then he ascended to heaven. Then they spent the next 10 days praying and begging, pleading with God. And they did it with one accord. They were completely unified. I can tell you that the Holy Spirit was there in abundance, not in them yet, but working with them. This, I think, is also a reflection of our lives, as we were called. It is so. After God calls somebody, they start learning his word, his laws, his commandments, his purpose. But there needs to be a time when we reflect upon the fact that Jesus Christ had to die for our sins and be resurrected to give us life. And that God has a requirement for those he calls, that is to repent of our sins. And I think that this 10-day period is a time that reflects the need, the desire, and the work of repentance. I'm not saying, by the way, that any of these time frames are specific to any one person. It could be 5 years, it could be 1 year, it could be whatever it is. I'm just saying that I think that these picture and represent and give us a focus on how we get to Pentecost. Now, one of the reasons I think this is true, I can give you some examples. So I'll read Daniel 1 and verse 12. This is where Daniel and his friends were first brought into Nebuchadnezzar's palace and were told, here's your food. And they were trying to give them all kinds of unclean food. Well, Daniel said, I beg you, prove your servants 10 days and let them give us, that's Daniel and his friends, vegetables to eat and water to drink. So the head servant hearkened unto them in this matter and proved them for 10 days. These 10 days are a proving period. We are proving, God is proving us, and we are proving to God that we sincerely desire the kingdom. And we are repentant. We are humbled. We are counting the cost. We are seeking after him with all of the heart and mind and soul and strength that we can. Another example, Jeremiah. You remember Jeremiah when he was more or less taken prisoner by the descendants of Ishmael who were fleeing, said that, I'm sorry, from the remnant that Ishmael tried to destroy, prayed on their behalf. They requested that he pray to them. And it says in Jeremiah 42, verse 2, it says, pray for us to the Lord your God, even for all this remnant. Verse 7, and it came to pass after 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And then in verse 7, it says, they, the remnant, did not obey the voice of the Lord. Again, there was a 10-day proving of that remnant. God was testing them and proving whether or not they would listen to him, heed him, follow what he said. And then, of course, I think everyone can remember the Smyrna church. God said, I will put you in prison. I will give you tribulation for 10 days, which is probably 10 years, so that you may be tried or tested. So thinking about the process of being called by God, we go through and try to put sin out of our lives. We come to, we are taught by God that he has a law and that we must obey it. And then he tests us. And at the end of that period, that's the 50 days, at the end of that period, we have the Pentecost itself. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of scriptures. Norbert covered a number of them. But in still in Acts, we already read it, verse 4, it says, they were all filled, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. This was on the day of Pentecost. So at the end of 50 days, they were finally given the Holy Spirit. And this was the gift of God at the end of a period of teaching and a period of proving. And these people received that Holy Spirit at that time. And that is one of the meanings of Pentecost. The day that the law was given to the ancient Israelites, the day that the Holy Spirit was given to the church. And then, of course, in the future, the day that God will resurrect us. But to complete the baptism of the disciples, now they had already been baptized by John prior to Pentecost that year, but they had not yet had hands laid on them, and God gave them the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That completed their conversion. So we have a countdown, if you will, from Jesus Christ's ascension on the wave sheaf offering day to coming back and teaching the disciples, then leaving them on their own so that God may test and prove them, and then finally giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now let's talk about a little bit different aspect of all of this. Let's go over to Romans 8, if you would. So the physical law that was given to the ancient Israelites on Pentecost cannot bring eternal salvation. It's not possible. The blood of bulls and goats cannot cover and erase sin. It's just not possible. It cannot purge it. But the Holy Spirit changed the type of law that we have. The ancient Israelites received a physical law, but with the Holy Spirit, we receive, through the circumcision of the heart, a spiritual law. Now, this is called more than just a spiritual law. In Romans 8, verse 2, it says, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has delivered me from the law of sin and death. This is talking about the two types of law that we have within us. Verse 3, for what was impossible for the law to do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled by God in us. We have a spirit of life that is a spiritual law. It is the law of the spirit of life as opposed to the law of sin and death. Now, even though we have, those that have been baptized and had hands laid on us have received this law of the spirit of life, we still have the law of sin and death in us. Turn over to one chapter to Romans 7. Romans 7. And because we have those two aspects in this physical life, in our minds and in our hearts, we are at war inside of ourselves constantly. Romans chapter 7, in fact, I think this explains it all. Verse 21, consequently, I find this law in my members, it's referring to the law of sin and death, that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law within my own members warring against the law of my mind and leading me captive to the law of sin that is within my own members. And Paul, this was such an emotional thing for Paul. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. He understood the battle that's going on. And I think all of us too sincerely desire that day when we no longer have the law of sin and death within our hearts and minds that we're constantly battling against. But Paul also gave us a different perspective on it as well. Galatians 3 and verse 20. I'm just going to read it because I think most of us have, if we haven't memorized it, we can recognize it. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. We died with Christ through baptism. Yet I live. Indeed, it is no longer I. This is the hope. This is the joy. But Christ lives in me by the Holy Spirit. And he says, for the life that I am now living in the flesh, I live by faith, the very faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21, is the physical law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a physical law had been given that had the power to give life, then righteousness would have been by the physical law. So Paul, I think, explains those two different things that are within us now. And without that Holy Spirit in us, that battle would be lost. We have, by the giving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the means, the power, the influence, and the direct inspiration of God to fight these battles, to battle against the law of sin and death, because he gave us the law of the Spirit of life. It's interesting because when I was thinking about this, I came across Proverbs 13:14, and it said, the spiritual law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. This is the law of the spirit of life that we have within us. It is so that we may depart from the snares of death. The law of sin and death is used under the influence of Satan to entrap us, to cause us to fall into a pit, as David mentioned so many times. But it is through the Holy Spirit that our hearts have been circumcised and we have been given the spirit or the law of the spirit of life. So that's another aspect of Pentecost and one that we can dwell on now and rejoice in now, just like Paul did, because God has given us the power to overcome Satan and to receive eternal life. This is Pentecost. This is the day dedicated to the first fruits of God. And he has given us such a wondrous thing. All right. I want to talk a little bit about offerings. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 19. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the peace offering specifically here. Leviticus 19 in verse 5 says, "And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Eternal, you shall offer it of your own free will." So the word for peace is the Hebrew shalem, I think. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but it's spelled S-H-E-L-E-M in the English, and it is a derivative of shalom, S-H-A-L-A-M. The word implies completion. The peace offering was a completion. In fact, it actually followed the burnt and the sin offerings because it completed them. It finished them. It wrapped them up. It fulfilled them, if you will. And that kind of makes sense, right? So if we talk about the example of a sin offering, so you commit a sin or a trespass offering, and you go before God and you offer that required offering for that sin, then you finish that offering with a peace offering. You completed it because now you're back at peace with God. That is exactly the same thing that happens with us, right? If we commit sin, sin separates us from God. But when we repent, God is faithful to cover that sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and to heal us and cleanse us by the body of Jesus Christ. And we are once again at peace with God. But what's interesting about the peace offering is it was always voluntary. You didn't have to do it. But isn't that true of our relationship with God? It's voluntary. It's up to you. It's up to me. We have a choice. Now flip over a couple of pages to Leviticus 7. And in verse 15 it says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered, and it shall not be left until morning." Verse 19, "And the flesh that touches any unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof." So only those people who were clean could eat of the peace offerings. And that makes sense, right? We can't be at peace with God if we are full of sin. We can only truly be at peace with God once we have repented of those sins. Verse 20, "But the soul that eats of the flesh of the peace offerings that pertain to the Eternal, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean," the scripture includes thing, but thing is added to clarify, "but any unclean, as the uncleanness of man or any unclean beast or any abominable unclean thing, and eat the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offerings which pertain to the Eternal, to God, even that soul shall be cut off." So those that were unclean could not eat the peace offering. Makes perfect sense, right? It comes after the sin offering or the burnt offering. Because after the sin offering, after you repent, you are again clean. You can't have the peace offering before you repent because you're not going to be at peace with God because you're unclean. So that was the peace offerings. Now turn over to Leviticus 23. And by the way, it says, keep turning over there, but it says in Leviticus 19, verse 5, it says, "If you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings offered of your own free will, and if any remain until the third day, shall be burned in the fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination." So there's a limit to how long the peace offering is good for. It doesn't last forever. It must be taken advantage of at the time. So it must be eaten within that time frame. All right, Leviticus 23. Now we're going to talk specifically about the Pentecost offerings. Verse 16. Even unto the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new grain offering. Verse 18. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering. With their grain offerings, their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor to the Eternal. Then you shall sacrifice 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Again, we have the picture of the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering most often represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was an offering that was completely consumed, never eaten. It was burned up with fire, and that represents Christ's sacrifice. Then you had the sin offering. The sin offering was done for sins committed by the offerer. And then finally, they were wrapped up with and completed by, again, the word peace means, or is derived from a word that means completion, completed by the peace offering. Now, guess what? Pentecost is the only holy day that requires a peace offering. It's the only one that requires it out of all the holy days. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because the Pentecost is focused on the resurrection of the saints. And we go through a process in this life of overcoming, sinning, repenting, overcoming over and over again. And we are striving each and every day to stay at peace with God. We are continuously offering a peace offering through our prayers and through our studies. Now, verse 15, Leviticus 23. Let's go back up to that. Verse 16. Even unto the day after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days and offer a new grain offering. So the new grain offering is a reflection of the fact that it's the early wheat harvest. It's a new offering because it was made from the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So it's new. It's new. And the wheat harvest in general represents the resurrection, the harvest of mankind. Now there's an early wheat harvest, which is Pentecost for the first fruits, and a latter wheat harvest in the Feast of Tabernacles for the rest of the world. Verse 17, you shall bring out of your homes 2 wave loaves. Wave meaning they were to be waved before God by the high priest, of 2/10 parts. This should be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. So fine flour represents the work of mankind, grinding the wheat into very, very fine powder. That is our work. We must be grinding our sins out of our lives. We must be working to put those things out of our lives. These loaves represent the first fruits. The flour represents our work as a first fruit to God. And they also have leavening. Well, as Fred has said many times, leavening pictures sin during the days of unleavened bread, but we're almost 50 days outside of the days of unleavened bread. So this is picturing mankind. The leavening here is picturing the people that he has called and is going to bring into his kingdom. Now, these 2 loaves were waved by the priest before God for his approval and acceptance. And it says in verse 20, the two loaves were holy to God, but for the high priest. Holy to God and for the high priest. High priest, obviously, is Jesus Christ. Now, where have you heard that before? Revelation 14 talks about the 144,000. And I'll just read this. And I looked, verse 1, I looked and beheld the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and they are blameless before the throne of God. So these 144,000 are with the Lamb and before God. They follow him wherever he goes. And just as a matter of interest, the other 144,000, as Fred has mentioned, is a separate group, if you will. And they are all before the Lamb. So in Revelation 7, it talks about the other 144,000. They are all before the Lamb. They are not with the Lamb. So you have 144,000 that is with the Lamb and one that is before the Lamb. In other words, standing before Jesus Christ. All right. I'm sure that that will generate a fair amount of discussion, but let's return to the focus here. So turn over to Ephesians 2. Let's see this peace offering as it applies to God's people today. Ephesians 2, let's start in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he, Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition, having annulled in his flesh the enmity, the laws of commandments contained in the decrees of men, so that he himself might create both into one new man, making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God. Reconciliation is a process of restoring peace. And that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, having slain the enmity by it. Now, when he came, he preached the gospel. What was it? Peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Peace to us. Those that were near were those in the time of the apostles. Those who were far off are us. But he's preached peace through them, through their writings, through the Bible, to us. Have you thought of that? Isn't that amazing? Verse 18. For through him, that is Jesus Christ, we both have direct access by one Spirit to the Father. So a person with the Holy Spirit is at peace with God. In fact, Romans 5, verse 1, I'll just read it. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace offering is a reflection of our relationship with God for those that have God's Holy Spirit. And it is an offering that includes man's work. So let me contrast that. For instance, the sin offering, the goat, bull, or whatever somebody could afford, was taken to the priest. The priest would actually take care of the sacrifice. But with the peace offering was a product of a man's labor, grinding that flour to make leavened bread. It's the only offering where the person, the offerer, did the work, really. And that's the same with us. To have peace with God requires our work to overcome, to grow in spirit, to grow in the nature of God the Father. As it says in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out. So Pentecost was the only day that required the peace offering. And it pictures a process of our conversion, right? The work. So prior to the peace offering on Pentecost, you had the burnt offering. That represents Christ's sacrifice or the covering or atoning of sin. Then you had the sin offering that was shedding of blood for your sin, and then you wrapped it up with the peace offering. And all of this is a beautiful portrayal of what God is doing for us in modern times through the day or the holy day remembrance and celebration, really, of Pentecost. Now, Hebrews 12. Looking to the future, we see that we know, I should say, that there is a resurrection of the saints on Pentecost. And I think Hebrews 12 has an indication in it that in the New Testament indicates that, even though I remember years ago, I didn't understand when the resurrection was, whether it was trumpets or whether it was Pentecost. But this actually connected with me. So verse 18 in Hebrews 12, for you have not come to the mount that is Mount Sinai that can be touched and that burned with fire, nor to gloominess and fearful darkness and the whirlwind. That's a reference to Elijah. And to the sound of the trumpet. This is going back to Exodus, where there was a sound of the trumpet when God gave the law. And to the voice of the words, which those who heard begged that the word not be spoken directly to them. Verse 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am greatly afraid and trembling. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. This is heavenly Mount Zion. The one in the third heaven where God's city is, where his throne is, and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels all around on Mount Zion. The angels are singing and rejoicing in the day that we are resurrected, hundreds of millions of them. Verse 23, to the joyous festival gathering. Now, I believe that the King James translates that as General Assembly. That is not right. It is a joyous festival gathering because it's a picture of the harvest. All of the holy days regarding everything, man and Christ, always go back to a harvest picture. Christ was the barley harvest, the first fruits of the early wheat harvest. The rest of mankind is the late or latter wheat harvest. So festival gathering is the correct translation in the faithful version. And to the church of the firstborn registered in the book of life in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the just who have been perfected. So I think you can easily see a connection between that trumpet and the trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15. At the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall be raised. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I don't think we need to go to those things. But what this is saying is that the resurrection is a Pentecost day. It's a Pentecost time at the seventh trumpet. Let's see. So, one last thing I want to talk about. Turn over to John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. I've talked about this a little bit in the past, about names. So I'm not going to go into great detail on this, but I wanted to bring this out, that after the resurrection of the first fruits on Pentecost, there is a very, very special ceremony and event that occurs on an individual basis. In other words, for you and me individually, and this is such an incredible, wondrous gift and honor to think about. I truly do love this. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what glorious love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. That word called, kaleo, means surname. We shall be given the surname of God. Now, I know that everyone knows that, but that is an incredible, incredible, awesome, and unspeakable thing to realize that our surname is going to be God. Let's look at what other names we are given. Revelation 14, verse 1. I'm not going to give you much time to turn there. But in Revelation 14, verse 1, it talks about the 144,000 that I mentioned. And it says, and I beheld the Lamb standing on the heavenly Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written, that's Jesus Christ's Father's name, written on there, the 144,000 foreheads. Father's name will be written on our foreheads. Now, you can also contrast this with the beast, right? There's a lot of people talk about the mark of the beast, but remember also that many people take on the name of the beast. So putting a name on a forehead is significant. It says, who do you belong to? Who are you related to? Who do you worship? And that would be God's name in our foreheads, because we will be the children of God, and we will be able to worship him like never before, never before. If you want to flip back a few pages to Revelation 3, there's another name. Revelation 3 and verse 12. And this is a name that describes where we will be. The one who overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall not go out anymore. And I, Jesus Christ, will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which will come down from heaven. And then the last part. So we get the name of New Jerusalem. That's our address, if you will. It's where we're stationed. But look at the last one. And I, Jesus Christ, will write upon him my new name. Jesus Christ is going to give us another new name from him personally. We receive one from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. Why? Because we have a different relationship with each of them. God is our Father. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And I think those names will reflect those relationships that we have with each of them individually. And then flip back one more page to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. And here we're going to have a secret name. Revelation 2, verse 17, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except the one who receives it. That is an amazing gift and honor that God will bestow upon us, giving us his name, Christ giving us a name, having the Father's surname, the new Jerusalem, and then we will be given a new name for each of us. I will no longer be Steve. You will no longer be whoever you are, but we will have a new name, just like Abram was renamed and Jacob was renamed. It will be a forever name. And that is just an amazing thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. I hope that this Pentecost is something that you truly ponder. This is, in the count, this is the sixth Sabbath. We have one more Sabbath. And then on the morrow after the Sabbath is Pentecost. We are very close to this day. This is the day that each and every one of us desires and longs for and hopes for. Yes, we will go through a time of tribulation and turmoil. We will go through many tests and trials. We will be taught by God. We will go through these trials. All these 50 days broken up into 40 and 10 before Pentecost, we are going through. But in the end, can you imagine being changed into spirit and being led up to the heavens above by an angel in spirit? No pain, no weakness, just the power of God in us as an eternal child of His. I can't think of any other day that has so focused on the first fruits as Pentecost. I can't think of any other day that we should rejoice in more than above all else. This is the day dedicated to the first fruits. And it is a wondrous gift that God offers us. Brethren, let's close in 1 Peter 1, beginning verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for us, who are being safeguarded by the power of God Almighty, through faith, for salvation, that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you yourselves greatly rejoice. May your Pentecost be blessed above all other times that you have ever kept Pentecost this year. And thank you, brethren.